Well, marriage rates have steadily declined since the 60s, year on year, and the number of couples living together and cohabitation has correspondingly increased every year as the pattern goes. This is, of course, due to the development of birth control and the lowering desire for people to just get married. The truth is, we've come to a place in our culture where people are asking more and more, why should I get married? You know, I've seen firsthand the destruction that happens in a divorce situation where a family disintegrates. Maybe it's an allergy to commitment, where it's like, why in the world would I make a lifetime commitment to someone? We can just live together for a while, you know, enjoy each other physically, enjoy each other relationally, and then, you know, as we change and get older, we can move on into a different phase of life. One way or another, marriage continues to sparkle less and less in our eyes as a culture. And this is not a new problem. There's always been confusion about what God has designed for us with regard to marriage, with regard to singleness, with regard to sex, and with regard to divorce. And so apparently the church at Corinth had written a letter to the apostle Paul asking him for clarification about some details. They asked him about idolatry and some of the different aspects of that in Corinthian culture. We'll go through that later in the letter as we keep making progress. But they also asked him specifically about marriage, about sex, and about singleness, and about the opportunity for divorce. So they're saying, Paul, give us some help here. Now, we understand from reading the rest of 1 Corinthians what was going on. Paul, last week in chapter 6 at the end, he had addressed the issue of sexual immorality within the church. So there were people in the church enjoying sex outside of marriage, even visiting prostitutes. And Paul's like, that is not what God has called us to. Now, with the reaction to that, though, some people in the Corinthian church had gone so far as to say, you know, we shouldn't have sex at all. It shouldn't even be a part of our lives. And so they were questioning, should we even be involved in sex? And so Paul, here in chapter 7, offers some clarification for the Corinthians and helpfully for us about how we should think about marriage, sex, singleness, and divorce. As we think about this, we have to remember the way 1 Corinthians is structured as a letter. The beginning of the letter describes how the gospel, although it looks like foolishness to the world, is actually the wisdom of God and the power of God for salvation. And that power of God for salvation then should lead to a different way of life, where the Corinthian believers and even believers today in the United States, we should think differently than our culture about these issues. And so as we think about how the gospel applies here, we're going to talk through again some practical matters about marriage. But as we think about it, we have to remember this is all an outflowing of faith. Because we have faith in Jesus, we think differently about these issues. Now, that being said, I'm looking at the crowd this morning, see who we're dealing with here. So we've got some folks in here who are married. Okay, there's definitely stuff in here for you, so be paying close attention. There are folks in here who have been married in the past. Maybe you're widows, maybe you're divorced, widower. There's definitely something in this passage for you. There's folks here who are single and hope to be married. There's definitely something in this passage for you. There are people here who are single and never want to be married. You're very wise. And, so just pay close attention. Now, I'll tell you what, if anybody ever says to you the Bible's not relevant, you need to just point them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because we get to talk about some super awkward things this morning as we walk through this passage. What are we going to learn? Listen, we're going to learn this. God is clearly pro-marriage. He designed it. He's pro-sex in marriage. We're also going to see that he has a specific plan for singleness. Singleness isn't a curse. And in all of this, we're going to ask, will I let God's word define my worldview when it comes to these matters, or am I just going to go along with the culture? So that being said, let's get into verse 1 here of chapter 7 and see what the Apostle Paul says. Again, just verse 1, he says, now in response to the matters you wrote about, quote, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex, unquote. This is a quote from the letter from the Corinthians to Paul. And it was a slogan that either they had coined or they had adopted from some Platonic Greek philosophy that had gone this overreaction, right? The pendulum had swung way too far. And they had said, you know what? It is good for a man just to not have sex. That's what that quote is saying. It is good for a man to just not have sex, married or not, even, they were saying. That was an ideal. And we call that asceticism. stoicism, when someone is giving up something out of strict discipline to, you know, not having any pleasure at all, and they find that there's greater spiritual value in that. There's not inherently any greater spiritual value in giving up French fries or football games or here in this case, even sex, as we'll talk about it. But it also has to be an issue where we pursue marriage and sex by God's design under God's terms. So that's where he goes. He's not going to agree with that statement. It's good for a man not to use woman for sex. He doesn't agree with that, but instead he's going to actually put forward the biblical model. Watch verse 2. He says, "But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband." These are commands in verse 2. Paul says, listen, sexual immorality is a huge problem. And the truth is, God's design for humanity, that men and women would be married in an exclusive covenant relationship to each other, right? That is a built-in protection against sexual immorality. So he says, hey man, get married to a woman and have sex with your wife and stay with her. And hey ladies, get married to a man and have a sexual relationship in that marriage. So Paul affirms here the design from the very beginning, that God created men and women to be married and to have a sexual relationship within marriage and not outside of marriage. So he just affirms that and he says, listen, this is the reality. Watch verse 3. Because it had become such an issue that they were viewing sex negatively, he has to go into more detail. In verse 3, he says, a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. So what was happening was, you have these marriages inside the Corinthian church, and people were, you know, using the slogan, you know, you shouldn't be having sex, and they were not having sex in their marriage, and that was causing problems, very practical problems and issues of sexual temptation. And so Paul says, listen, that's not the design. So in verse 3, he says, a husband should be fulfilling his duty sexually to his wife, and vice versa, a wife to her husband. He goes on in verse 4 to talk about the selfless nature of the sexual relationship in marriage. He says, a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Here, Paul says, listen, in a marriage relationship, you commit to love each other unconditionally. And you have to realize that God created you, even physically, to bring each other pleasure. And so, yes, wife, your body, in a sense, in your marriage, belongs to your husband. And yes, husband, your body, in a sense, belongs to your wife. And you were created to give each other pleasure in that marriage relationship. So you should be doing that with sensitivity and care, with an ongoing communication to one another. You're not going to neglect your sexual relationship. You're going to invest in it and bring each other pleasure, realizing that your body exists for your spouse and vice versa. There's a sensitivity here. There's no sense of abuse or domineering. Again, it's a loving commitment to the marriage relationship. Paul goes on, though, in verse 5, just to be abundantly clear, he says, do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says, in case you're not reading between the lines, okay, let me make it clear. Do not deprive one another of sex in the marriage relationship. You need to be having sex regularly. This is a part of the marriage relationship that God designed. And he says, even if you pause and you abstain for a while for spiritual purposes, like for prayer about a particular issue that you're struggling with as a couple and as a family, that period of time should be limited. Why? Because Satan is actively seeking to tempt you sexually, both men and women. And so you need to be in your marriage, you need to be pursuing that sexual relationship in a way that honors God. And again, avoiding this extreme overreaction that was saying sex was bad. He says in verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. You don't have to abstain from time to time, but you can. It can be a good thing if you're doing it for spiritual reasons. Again, that abstention shouldn't be for a long period of time, Paul says. And then watch verse 7. Just in case we misunderstand the situation, he says, I wish that all people were as I am, meaning single, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. And really, that statement in verse 7 just gives us, I think, the umbrella for understanding all of what Paul's going to say about being married and being single. So at the top level today, what we learn is that marriage and singleness are both gifts from God. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God. Neither is superior to the other as a relationship status, and each has a specific design for God and a specific benefit to us fulfilling God's plan in our lives. So he initially just kind of lays that out there. Now, obviously, verses 1 through 6 focus on the marriage issue. So what should we say about marriage? Well, he says this, marriage is good. I'm just going to say that again because my wife is on the front row. Marriage is good, okay? Now, why is marriage good? Well, it's very clear what he's talking about here in this first paragraph. Marriage is good. Why? Because it helps us fight temptation. God designed marriage to be an antidote to sexual temptation. A healthy marriage sexually enables us to say no to Satan when he tempts us to seek sexual fulfillment outside of marriage. Marriage is good. And so, contradicting those who would say, you know, sex is bad and why even bother getting married, right? Paul says, no, listen, marriage is good because it helps us fight temptation. Now, we're in a different situation culturally because in our circumstance, our culture has just devalued marriage for all these different reasons. I mean, way even worse than it was in Corinth. And so, we have to affirm and say with God and his word, yes, marriage is good because it does help us fight temptation to pursue sex outside of marriage. So, here's the deal. If you are married, you need to know that the physical aspects of being one flesh are a good thing. They are a blessing from God. You should praise God for them and enjoy his good gifts. In fact, Christians should be the ones declaring that the God-glorifying enjoyment of sex within marriage is part of our design, that this is a good thing. And again, this view runs contrary to our current cultural attitude towards sex. So this means we have to affirm a few unpopular ideas. And if you think it's awkward talking about this stuff, just try preaching on it, okay? So this is, here we go, all right? All things being equal, because of the prevalence of sexual temptation, God calls us, in general, to pursue marriage. So I'm talking to you, young adults. God calls you to pursue marriage. The idea that you can sleep around and then get married later when you're going to get serious about your life, that is not a biblical model. It will cause destruction and heartache relationally, amongst other things. So you need to hear what God is saying. Marriage is a good thing. It is good to find sexual fulfillment in marriage, so you should pursue marriage. Secondly, we need to understand that God calls us not to be sexually active before marriage. Not to be sexually active before marriage. I don't recommend the show. I don't watch the show, but I saw in the news this week, it just went by on my phone, that the current Bachelor guy on this Bachelor TV show, that he's a Christian, or an older show was, anyway, and he took a lot of heat for affirming this view that he had not had sex yet, and he wasn't going to have sex until he got married. And so he was taking a lot of heat because culturally, that is super weird. Like, the culture is just like, they're at a point where the culture just doesn't even get it. Like, why does that even work? Like, why would you not chase pleasure? And why would you say no to that and wait till you're married? And, you know, this guy's sticking to his Christian, commitments at that point. But we have to say that this is God's design for us. And whether or not it's weird in the culture's eye, this is what God had laid out for us with regard to sex. So thirdly, God calls us not to be sexually active outside of marriage. So if you do get married, then God calls you to seek sexual fulfillment within your marriage, not outside of the marriage, and that would include pornography. Fourth, God calls married couples to be selfless and others-oriented in their approach to intimacy. This requires communication. So husband and wife, you've got to be talking to each other. God created you to give each other physical pleasure, and so you need to be communicating as a married couple as to how you're doing on that, with sensitivity, with care for one another. Finally, God calls married couples to only abstain from sex occasionally and with a spiritual focus. So, you know, obviously there are going to be times we might want to pause on our sexual activity and pray about something, but that should be a short time frame, not a long period of time. Now, here's what we should not do. We shouldn't use physical intimacy in marriage as a bargaining chip, as a tool for manipulation. This is the deal. If we're going to have periods of abstention, those have to be purposeful periods and really spiritually purposeful and never for vindictive purposes. And this is where sin just comes into play and it messes with our marriages because we'll use our physical relationship as a way to manipulate and try to get control or get what we want. That is not the design. Again, the picture here in 1 Corinthians 7 is of a husband and wife sacrificially loving each other in this area. So marriage is good. Now, again, before we overemphasize marriage, though, Paul has said at the end, verse 7, that marriage is a gift and singleness is a gift. So marriage is good, but singleness is good also. Watch verse 8 as Paul continues. He says, I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. This is the second time Paul said it, and I think he's trying to convince us that singleness is cool because he's single, right? Like, that's his deal. No, we don't know the circumstances for Paul's past. He may have been a widower. We don't know that for sure. Most, I think majority of scholars kind of lean that way because of his involvement in Jewish leadership. He would have been expected to be married. But again, we just don't know for sure. So it's not a slam dunk case. He may have never gotten married. But either way, at the writing of this letter, he was not married. And so Paul has twice now said, this is a good thing that I'm single. And he's going to develop it more at the end of the chapter, but we can just get a little bit of that, I think, this morning by understanding Paul means this. He means singleness is good because it frees us up to serve Christ in ways that a married couple can't. Singleness is good because it frees us up to serve Christ. So just imagine this. You think about what you know about the Apostle Paul's three missionary journeys described in the book of Acts. The beatings, the imprisonments, right? The long time away from his spouse, if he had one, if he didn't, right? That would have been brutal on a marriage. That travel schedule, that time in prison, the not knowing if you're going to survive, right? All of that would not have been conducive to a healthy marriage relationship. But because Paul was single at that time, he could take those trips. He could endure those imprisonments, knowing it wasn't negatively affecting his wife and his family back home. So singleness is a good thing. Again, it frees us up to serve Christ. Again, he'll develop that more at the end of the chapter in a couple weeks, but we at least can get that much out of it. Watch verse 9. He says, but if a single person, if they don't have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. So he says marriage is good, and then he says singleness is good. But don't think like singleness is better. It's not inherently better than marriage. Marriage isn't better than singleness, and vice versa. Singleness is not better than marriage. So if you're single and you're struggling with sexual temptation, you should seek to get married because that's, again, God's design. Seek sexual fulfillment within marriage. So again, this is a very pro-marriage and pro-sex within marriage attitude that Paul has. The reasons Paul prefers singleness in this case is, again, because of his freedom to serve the Lord in this sense. The temptation that we're going to have in a marriage or if you're single is for discontentment, where you don't want to be in the situation that you're in. And for all kinds of reasons, we can get there. And so we have to think through just what God is saying to us here. If you're single here this morning, you've never been married, if you're a widow or if you're divorced and you're frustrated about being single, there are some questions that you could ask just to see how you're doing. For example, you could ask this, am I bitter over my circumstances? Meaning, am I bitter at God over my circumstances? Why has God put me in this situation? Why am I here right now? And Paul clearly assumes that both singleness and marriage are gifts from God, and therefore we should be content in the situation in which God has us. Maybe we need to ask for forgiveness for that bitterness and consider God's purpose for our current status. Secondly, you could ask, am I choosing to serve God in ways married people can't? Again, marriage just ties you down. And Lindsay's right here. Okay, there are just things. There are commitments to being married that just you can't. You're not as free to serve the Lord as a single person is. So, for example, missions trips, extra hours of ministry, those are unique blessings that singles can give to the church. Whether you're young or old, you can invest the extra energy and time in serving the Lord in ways that people who are married can't. Third, you could ask, am I tempted to sexual sin? And if I am, should I be pursuing marriage? Right? If I'm being tempted, if I've over-glorified singleness, maybe I need to say, wait a minute, maybe the Lord is calling me to pursue marriage. Finally, you could ask this, if God's will is for me to remain in the situation that I'm in today, will I trust him? See, it's really all about faith. It's all about, because the gospel is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation, I can now trust God in my current circumstance, which God may or may not change in the future. And so what I'm struggling with today is, will I trust God in my circumstance? And that applies to being single and wanting to be married, or it applies if you're in a marriage situation that's difficult and challenging. So marriage is good, right? It helps us fight temptation. Singleness is good. It frees us up to serve Christ. And now Paul turns to the issue of faithfulness in a marriage, and he talks about the issue of divorce. Watch verse 10. Paul says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain married, unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. If you pause right there, in verse 10, Paul clarifies he's getting this straight from Jesus. And it's really most clear in Mark 10, verses 2 to 12, where Jesus has this teaching on marriage and divorce. And he says there shouldn't be divorce unless it's a case of adultery. And marriage is intended to be for life. And whether it's a husband or wife, you know, divorce is not really an option. That's not what we're going for. So Paul affirms that faithfulness in a marriage is good. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. In fact, it wouldn't have to say this if it wasn't easy, right? So marriage is difficult. There are a lot of parts of the marriage relationship that over time are very complex and can be challenging. And so Paul says, listen, one way or another, faithfulness in your marriage is good. And he's getting that straight from Jesus. But watch verse 12. He says, but I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. Okay, pause there. So Paul says, but I say, not the Lord. Now, he's not saying this isn't scripture. He's saying that this is not a direct teaching of Jesus, but Paul's clearly writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is the word of God. And in the word of God now, Paul is saying, listen, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, don't divorce him. So that's the initial thing. Now, why would they want to? Well, clearly in Corinth, you have the gospel coming to town. People are responding in faith, but it's not always couples responding in faith at exactly the same time. So it was Jewish couples, there was Gentile couples, but one of them would believe and the other one wouldn't. And guess what? When you put your faith in Jesus, it changes you. You're a new creation. You start to think differently about everything. You're born anew. You're born again. Now things are different. And so your whole attitude towards life is going to change. And that's going to create challenges in a marriage. And the easiest solution might have been to just say, you know what? I'm just going to divorce this unbelieving spouse, right? I'm just going to divorce this unbelieving spouse. And Paul says, no. No, if you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever is willing to put up with you, they're still willing to live with you, even though you've changed the deal on them. That's what happened, by the way. They didn't marry a Christian who wanted to go and gather with the church. They didn't marry someone who had a distinctly biblical worldview and thought differently now about politics and relationships and retirement and business and all these things. So the deal has changed for them. And Paul says, listen, yes, the deal has changed, but if they will still live with you and fully functioning in the marriage, they're not going to ditch you, then he says, stay married. Stay married. Now, why? Watch verse 14 as he explains it. He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now just pause right there. Paul sees a redemptive purpose in a spiritually unmatched marriage. He says this, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, you are a positive spiritual influence on that person. Here he says that they're made holy. By made holy here, he doesn't mean that they are forgiven of their sins or they're automatically right with God. He's just saying this. They're exposed to someone who is set apart for God. And that means it's a good thing for them. So to see what Christianity looks like lived out in the intimacy of a marriage, that is a good thing for the witness of the gospel. You will put on display for that spouse loving kindness and patience and mercy. And it will be difficult and hard, but as you do that, you will show them what the love of Jesus looks like. And so Paul says, listen, the reason why we stick it out in these tough situations in marriage is because there's a redemptive purpose. That, and even for the kids, he says. Because if you dissolve the marriage and destroy the family nucleus, right? If you do that, then the kids are kind of left hanging. But here it says they're holy. They're exposed to the positive influence of that believing parent. Now watch verse 15. What if they don't want to stay married? He says in verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. So here he says, now, the deal has changed. So if you became a believer and your spouse who's an unbeliever, they're like, no way, this is not happening, right? They're frustrated about it. They're angry over it. They're not willing to continue to live with you in this marriage relationship. And they want a divorce. They want to leave the marriage. Then Paul says, that's okay. You need to just let them go. And he concludes in verse 15, God has called you to live in peace. The first glance, what he's talking about there is that rather than have this unbelieving spouse be frustrated and angry with you for the rest of your lives, if they want to leave the marriage, then let them leave and let them be in peace. But there's more to it. Watch verse 16. He says, "Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife." When Paul says God has called you to live in peace, he also might be referring to this, that by enduring a difficult circumstance in a spiritually unmatched marriage, you might actually be instrumental in that person coming to faith. And they will be at peace with God and then enabled to live with greater peace with you. So Paul says, either way, peace, redemption is the ultimate goal. And if they say, you know what, I can't do this, I can't live with you anymore, I'm out of here, then Paul says, just that's unfortunate, but we let them go, we trust them to the Lord, and you live in peace. Or maybe they say, I will live with you, and you stick it out, and months later, or years later, or in some cases, decades later, that spouse comes to saving knowledge of Jesus, and God has called you to live in peace. He says, wife, husband, you never know how God will use you in this difficult marriage situation. What do we learn here? Faithfulness in marriage is good. It puts the gospel first. There's an error there on your notes. It should say faithfulness is good. It puts the gospel first. Ultimately, the gospel mission takes priority over the lack of ease in a spiritually mixed marriage. Again, the redemptive mission comes before comfort. Again, and if there's anything that pushes against the cultural idea about divorce, this is it. Because the attitude towards divorce today is, you know, you should get divorced if you don't like the person. If you're not still in love with them. If they're uglier now than they were then. They will get uglier, incidentally. That's like a fact. So talk to Lindsay, right? That's what it is. You know, like that's what happens. So it gets harder. Things are more challenging, right? That's the reality of it. But God's redemptive mission comes before our comfort. Now, clearly, this doesn't mean a believing spouse or any spouse should endure abuse, especially physical abuse. So the church community actually should be a protective against this. And if there's physical abuse, you need to find refuge in the church. We need to call in the appropriate authorities. We need to get a police investigation going on and get that stuff taken care of, because that's not right and that's not how it should be. But Paul's not so much thinking about that as he's thinking about, you know, the ins and outs of awkwardness about, hey, I want to go to church today. And the unbelieving spouse doesn't want to go to church. Or I want to go to this Bible study or this retreat. Why are you always talking about Jesus? Why are you wanting to pray about things? Will you stop bugging me about the Jesus thing? You know, those kind of just day in, day out challenges. But tell you what, faithfulness in a marriage, in every marriage, is good because it puts the gospel first. What is the biblical teaching on divorce? Well, it's this. Divorce is never preferable. It's not God's design for marriage. God designed us to be married until death do us part. It is regrettably allowable in the cases of adultery and then abandonment by the unbeliever. That's from Mark chapter 10 and then here in 1 Corinthians 7. So we have to just acknowledge this is what God teaches. Our culture asserts divorce. You could have a divorce of convenience if you want. And we would say biblically, no, we're going to stick it out because the gospel comes first. In fact, it comes first even when we think about singleness or being a widow. We have to fight against discontentment. And whether you're single and you want to be married, or whether you're married and you don't want to be married, right? Or whether your spouse has passed on and you wish they were still here, in any of those circumstances, what's the reality? The reality is God has you where he wants you, and he is trustworthy. So we've got to fight against that self-centeredness and discontentment. Again, if we're single, we push back against that constant bitterness and frustration. If we're married, we have to push back against selfishness with our spouse and constantly being angry with them. The truth is, God has a redemptive purpose for all of those situations. Now, here's the deal. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know, the truth is, I've blown it in the past. Maybe you've been in a marriage that ended in divorce. Maybe you're in a situation where you know you failed sexually in the past, right? Maybe there's a frustration, singleness with bitterness, or you're a widow that's really struggling. In any of those circumstances, you're thinking, man, I've blown it. I just want to encourage you that God's redemptive purpose in Jesus is just as true for you today as it was yesterday. You can be forgiven of your sin because Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. We have, as we were singing, a living hope. And so that means that although the past may be unfortunate and difficult and challenging, you may have failed in the past and sinned, there's forgiveness for you and there's grace and there's hope to moving forward. That means if you're single and you've been frustrated, you're bitter, you can change. That means if you're here this morning and you've been divorced in the past and all you can think about is that past failure, that you are a new creation in Christ and you can look forward to what God will do in your life. And there's a purpose for God having you in the situation He does right now, even if you're single. We could say it this way, if you're here and you're married and your marriage is struggling, that relationship is not going well, that not only has Jesus died to forgive you of your sins, He died to forgive your spouse of their sins, and you can change. You can improve that marriage relationship by God's grace. You see, ultimately, it's not a matter of fixing our marriages so that we can make God happy with us. It's a matter of believing the gospel and living out a changed life. And that changed life will include an improved attitude towards singleness and an improved attitude towards my marriage and an improved attitude towards how I should handle this or that challenging situation. Both marriage and singleness are gifts from God, and we've got to reclaim them from the world and assert this is what God has called me to if I'm single, and this is what God has called me to if I'm married. The sad truth is that over many years of pastoral ministry, I've seen and had to interact with many marriages where division, heartache, and conflict are the daily reality. It's hard to watch it. It's even harder for people to be in those situations. I've also known frustrated singles, angry with God for their circumstances in life. Man, but praise God. We've also been privileged to see changed lives. We've seen couples improve their marriages. We've seen singles grow to greater contentment and thankfulness for where God has them. We've seen widows comforted and widowers comforted in their mourning. And my prayer for us today is that we would trust God in whatever circumstance you're in right now, that you would trust God by faith, knowing that because of the gospel, again, that wisdom of God that's powerful for salvation, you can live with His redemptive purpose right now, no matter what your circumstance is. If you're single, live for God's glory. Serve Him as you can. If you're married, love your spouse well for God's glory. Serve them in His name. If you're struggling with, again, mourning as a widow or a widower, praise God for His provision for you, for the hope of the gospel, and look for opportunities to serve Him now. Whether you're single today or whether you're married, that status is a gift from God. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we thank You for this clear teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 about the nature of marriage, of sex within marriage, of singleness, and Lord, of divorce. These are tough issues for us, Lord, because our culture thinks so differently than from what You have revealed in Your word. And so we struggle. We struggle to affirm the biblical teaching. And so we ask that You would help us. Lord, I pray specifically for those who are here and are struggling this morning. Lord, if they're here and they're single, I pray that You would encourage them, that You have called them to singleness at this time of their lives, and ask for You to help them to see opportunities to serve You in their current life circumstance. Lord, I pray for widows and widowers that You would comfort them in their mourning. And Lord, may they not feel alone, but may they feel like an integral part of the church community, and again, see their unique capacity to serve You in ways that others can't. Lord, I pray for those who are here and who are married. I pray that You would bless them with a selfless love for their spouse, that because of the gospel, they would sacrificially love one another. Lord, I pray for those who are here and who have suffered through divorce in the past, and I pray that You would comfort them with the hope of the gospel, this living hope, because You died on our behalf and You rose from the dead. Lord, in all of these circumstances, we know we can struggle with discontentment. We can struggle with temptation. And so we ask that You would help us by Your Spirit, convict us of our sin, show us how to live in our circumstances today in ways that bring You glory. May we remember that in doing so, we're not earning salvation, but it's because of Your saving work that we are changed. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.